Well, you know, I'm looking over my list of jokes, and I don't think so. Praise God. Don't tempt me. You know how bad these jokes are. I mean, they're bad. Anyway. Okay, fine. You know, I was really thrilled with our president that all of a sudden, you know, I started getting a little concerned because, well, he seemed to have taken a hard stance against drugs, but all of a sudden it seems like he's kind of in favor of marijuana. Because the other day he announced they were going to have a joint session of Congress. Hey, I tried to warn you. Now that one's funny, even if you don't think so. That one's funny. When the president says he's going to have a joint session with Congress, you know, well, okay, whatever. You know. I'm glad that God is not the God that a lot of people make him out to be. Because if he were, I wouldn't be here today. You know, I was raised in church. You know this, but I was raised in church. Man, every week I heard about salvation through Jesus Christ. And I knew that I needed to be born again. Well, the day came when, you know, I professed Jesus as my Savior. And actually what was interesting is that I had prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. And it was a while before I actually made it a public profession of faith. You know, in our church, you know, you were supposed to come forward and profess, you know, that you've accepted Jesus. And anyway, it was a little while before I did that. But nevertheless, I had accepted Jesus and I was baptized. But when I turned 20 years old, I walked away from the Lord. Walked away from church. And I did a lot of things that, you know, it wasn't good. There was a lot of alcohol, drugs, other things. There were some things I did that if I'd have been caught, I'd have been put in prison. I didn't kill anybody. I mean, just other stuff. A lot of it had to do with drugs. That went on for about, 5 years. Met Kathy. She wasn't living for the Lord, but anyway, she was under conviction, and I know in part because of my mom's prayers. My mom had been praying for years. You know, oh God, bring him back. And the girl that he meets, I say she's going to be born again and all this. Well, anyway, you know, we met, neither one of us living for the Lord, but she prayed to receive Jesus as her Savior, and I recommitted my life. I mean, I was so far gone from the Lord, I re-prayed the sinner's prayer because I wanted to be sure. You know, until you have done something like that, you don't know what that feels like. So anyway, you know, he took me back. I mean, he never left me. I was the one that walked away from him. It was like he was there the whole time, just waiting. I'm here. Call on me. I'll be there. I did, he was, and praise God, here I am. So folks that say things like, well, you know, it's too late for me. No, it's not. Well, I've gone too far. No, you haven't. See, God is love. He is love. And our minds can't comprehend that. We love, but He is love. So therefore, our minds try to define God on our terms. And when we say things like, well, you know, I've gone too far, we're defining God, His love, and His forgiveness based upon our interaction with people. How people act, maybe how we act toward others. But God, all you have to do is call on the name of Jesus. And he's there. And he will take you back. Praise God, man. Praise God. We have a faithful God. Well, you know, like the song says, he's a good, good father. That's who he is. And I'm loved by him. That's who I be. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to continue in this series entitled God and Family. And last week was the first part. It was entitled Marriage is Serious. Now, again, I had taught, over the years, I had taught two previous series that had to do with, I guess you could say, this subject. The first one was entitled The Sacred Nature of Marriage. The second one was titled When Jesus is Lord. So there's a lot in this series that I'm not going to cover because I've already covered it in the previous series. Those are available at the website. There's no charge. But there's more. Well, you know, like I've shared before, you can take a subject and you can teach on it and teach on it and teach on it, but you're never going to exhaust it because there's always more. You know, and I give God the praise for that because I don't ever want to think that there comes a point to where there's no more that you can learn from the Word of God. Well, thank God, there's always learning. We're always growing. But in this particular series, we started out, well, last week was part one, Marriage is Serious. And today is part two, Train Up a Child. I'm going to review just briefly and then get into the whole aspect of children. Society's a mess, guys. It's an absolute mess. And in part, the blame lies with the body of Christ. You know, if the world doesn't see much of a difference between us and them, why in the world should they listen to anything we have to say? We need to focus on us. You know, anyway. We kind of led into the whole aspect of marriage by dealing with the fact that, you know, fooling around before marriage, that's sin. And we identified, you know, in Galatians 5 and there in Romans 13:13, I mean, it's wrong. It's sin. God says don't do it. Then I gave 6 points, and now these 6 points aren't the only points relative to the concept of marriage. It's just 6 points for this series. One, marriage is never to be prearranged. In our culture, we think, you know, well, that's, oh, of course. But you know, once you get outside this country, and in some cultures in this country, you're going to stomp on a lot of toes with that statement. Because they're just used to marriages being prearranged. They're used to, well, I'm not going to say a whole lot. Because there are some people I personally know this could impact. But marriage is never to be prearranged. Marriage is never to be forced. As, you know, mentioned about the whole thing of pregnancy. Just because somebody, you know, young gal gets pregnant doesn't mean that she needs to marry the guy that got her pregnant. You know, that's... there are some cases you just don't want your daughter marrying that guy. Number 3, marriage is never to have an assumed potential divorce. In other words, the whole concept of a prenuptial agreement, if you can't trust that person going into the marriage, then for crying out loud, why in the world are you wanting to marry that person? Well, you know, in case things go sour. What? They could go sour no matter what. I mean, you just don't know how a person is going to fully live their life for the next 50 years. It's a thing called trust. But it's also a thing called prayer. And so therefore, the whole thing of, you know, well, I have to protect myself. You know, I'm sorry. When the two become one, the two become one. You know, and this whole concept of a prenuptial agreement, that is a divider in a relationship. It's my escape clause, if you will. Anyway, number 4. It's never to be out of need or want. In other words, I'm lonely, I'm getting older, who's going to take me other than this person I just met? You know, I have needs. No, it should never be out of wants or needs. Number five, marriage is never to be entered into without prayer and counseling. And, you know, a lot of ministers, they don't put much emphasis on this whole counseling thing. Well, that's pretty foolish. Because as a minister, you're going to stand before God for every marriage you perform. So you better do the counseling. And there are actually couples who, well, in fact, I don't, now, no detail, but if I were willing to do weddings without counseling, there'd probably be a whole lot more weddings that I would have done over the years. In fact, there's one situation already I know. They said, well, we don't want counseling, so we're not going to have him do our wedding. Like, seriously? You mean you think you already know? No, you don't. No, that's why the counseling needs to take place. But number six, marriage is always to be a choice. Always to be a choice. You seek God, you get direction from him. Well, once you get married, in fact, you know, going into the marriage, you need to understand that you're agreeing to the standards that God has established. And those standards are in his word relative to marriage. Whatever he has set forth in his word, what you're saying is, okay, I am in agreement with this, and this is how I will live. Now, you and I both know that's not the way it is in this world. In fact, that's not the way it is, generally speaking, in the body of Christ. Because, you know, last night, Kathy and I, there was this, one of those Hallmark Channel, you know, sugar-coated TV show. You know what I'm talking, you guys, yeah. Anyway, this couple was getting married, and the minister's up there, you know, marriage is not something to be entered into lightly, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking, you know, that's true, but do you know what you're saying? I mean, do you really understand the magnitude of what's happening when you get married? Now, you and I both know divorce takes place, and I'm not going to get into all the stuff about divorce. I've covered that before. But yes, there are reasons why you can get divorced, and it is in Scripture. And if you get divorced for those reasons, then you can get remarried, and you're not going to hell. Some people will tell you, you know, you're going to hell. I mean, you get divorced now, you're going to hell, especially if you get remarried. You'll double go to hell. No, it doesn't work that way. Again, you've got to leave this in context. Well, this whole thing of marriage, we're not going to go back and read Ephesians chapter 5. But in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, what we see is the image of the relationship between the husband and wife, and it originates with understanding the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. And it talks about, you know, wives, you know, submit to your husbands. Well, you've got a whole lot of weirdo men out there who think that means that she's supposed to be the slave. And she's not. She's not the slave. The husband is to love the wife the way Christ loves the church. And it's very easy to understand how Jesus loves the church when you get into the Word of God. That's the way that a husband is supposed to love his wife. And the submission is, in the same way that we are to submit to Jesus Christ, the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, Jesus Christ does not control our will. I mean, you don't want to go to church? He's not going to make you. You don't want to worship? He's not going to make you. You don't want to pray? You don't want to this? You don't want to... He's not going to make you. However, if you are in submission to Jesus, you know, you're going to follow the standards in the Word of God. Well, likewise, when you have a husband loving the wife as Christ loves the church, well, a wife is supposed to be in submission to that. Because in that kind of a situation, a husband is not going to violate the terms of Scripture in the relationship with the wife. Well, we have situations in the body of Christ where, you know, the husband and the wife, they don't get along. They fuss. And it escalates. Escalates to the point to where, well, I just don't think this is working out. I think it's best that we go our separate ways and blah, blah, blah. All right, let me ask you something. Are you serious about that? I mean, do you remember what you said when you stood at that altar? You know, I take thee to be my so on and so forth. And remember the preacher said, you know, Bob, do you take Susie, you know, for this reason, that reason, and so forth? Bob says, I do. He says, all right, well, then tell her what you just promised. And that promise was actually made to God, let alone in front of everybody else. Same thing with the bride. And so when it comes to the point of disagreeing, and it doesn't seem like the disagreement goes away and you let it escalate, that's not the reason to split up. See, when you make that decision to get married, God sees it as, it's supposed to be, a permanent arrangement. That doesn't always happen, and we know it. However, marriage and that love in that marriage is not based on emotion. It is based on your relationship with God and a commitment when you've given your word. And so when you've given your word, you know, you make all the effort to make it work. You know, we disagree. You know, she's a jerk, and he's a moron. You know, and on it goes. Okay, that might be true. All that means is you married a jerk, and you married a moron. Okay, if you're that upset about it now, did you really pray it out before you got married? But here's the thing. You know, there was a song years ago by Johnny Cash. It's called Jackson. Said, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. Oh, I'm going to Jackson. Yeah. Okay. You know what? That fire, you know what I'm talking about? It diminishes. Meaning the emotional aspect of, oh, she's perfect, and oh, he's wonderful. The emotional aspect of that begins to diminish. And now you work on it. And inevitably, there are going to be things you disagree with. But what it comes down to is this. Do you want to be right before God? Do you want to be right before Him? That's the heart of the matter. Okay? Now, if you want to be right before Him, that means every aspect, the love, the forgiveness, the grace for the things that you don't understand and will never understand and don't even like. You're not trying to, look, as a husband or wife, you're not trying to mold that person into your image. You're supposed to exhort that person to conforming to the image of Christ. And I'll stand here before you and tell you, I have never been the perfect husband. I've made a lot of mistakes along the way. And I hope that I continue to diminish and eliminate all those mistakes as the years continue to pass. But you make that decision, I want to be right before God, and that's in every area, including the aspect of the intimacy. Meaning, you make a decision that your feelings for intimacy are only for your spouse and nobody else. I mean nobody else. Well, Brother Martin, but you just don't know what it's like, you know, to have women flirt with you and so forth. Yeah, I do. Look, I know that I'm not, you know, cover of GQ magazine quality and so forth. I get that. But I remember working for a weight management company where there were times, most of the time, I'm the only guy there. And yeah, there were women that flirted with me. And if I had wanted to, I could have violated the promise I made to both God and to Kathy. But I didn't want to. And it's weird because the aspect of the temptation presented itself, but I never took it. In other words, I never had the feeling of, oh boy, hoo-wee, wonder if Kathy'd find out. Well, hey, what if she doesn't? God still knows. And so I realized, you know what, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who flirts or who doesn't. The bottom line is this, bless God, I'm married. I made a commitment, and I'm going to keep my word. I'm not going to cheat. You know, I remember one time Kathy was having a conversation with a lady, I mean, this was years ago, with a lady she worked with, and the whole thing of, you know, cheating came up. And this lady said, you know, Kathy was talking about not cheating, and this lady said, oh, everybody cheats. And I'm thinking, what a cynical approach to life. No, everybody doesn't cheat. They don't. Some people, believe it or not, are faithful. And here's the thing, when you're committed to Jesus Christ, I mean totally committed to Jesus Christ, you're going to be faithful. And I gave, you know, some verses about this and how that if you want to be right before God, He will help you. If you just go to Him and say, I want to be right before you, I want this relationship to be what you want it to be in spite of what I'm feeling right now. I made a commitment. Father God, I'm going to keep this commitment. And I need you to help me. I want you to work in me. I want to be right before you. I want to do what's right. And you know what? When you have a husband and a wife who do that, it's going to work. Even if, like that song, you know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. And maybe they shouldn't have gotten married. But you know what? Once you get married, once you've made that commitment, once you said the I do's, from that moment on, if you turn it over to God, He can work in each heart and turn that relationship into everything it's supposed to be. Even if you realize, we should have never gotten married. Boy, what a mistake. God is saying, hold on. You don't know who you're dealing with here. I'm God. You turn this thing over to me, and you bow your knee to me, and I'll make this thing work. It'll work. And you, the two of you will fall in love with each other in a way that you didn't think was possible. But you've got to yield it over to me. Well, if you look, well, you go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Well, this is obviously a reference back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. Everything's going fine. Then here comes the devil, you know, the serpent. And he begins twisting the word of God, talking to Eve, and he says, look, you're not going to die if you eat this. I mean, if you eat it, you'll become like God. You're going to know all kinds of stuff. And so she stands there and she's listening and listening. And finally she says, okay, you know, looks juicy. I think I'll try it. So she takes a bite. And the Bible says that Adam was right there with her. She eats and then gives to her husband who is with her. That means he was standing there observing the whole time. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, and we're not even going to get into this. Again, it's something I taught before. But it talks about the covering of the head. And in that passage, Paul's making reference to traditions of both the Greeks and the Jews. But the whole thing has to do with the man, the husband, being under submission to Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ being his head, and then that lordship flowing through that man to the wife as she is in submission to him. Well, Adam got out of order there. And she, Eve, got out of order. If they had maintained the proper perspective in that relationship, that stuff would have never happened. He should have said, hey, wait, no, stop. Don't even listen to that guy. He's a liar. Here's what God said. And if God said we'd die, He meant it. Don't eat that. Don't eat it. Just don't do it. She could have looked at Adam and said, is this okay? I mean, can we do this? Well, she didn't. She heard contradictory doctrine, and instead of talking it over with her husband, she just went ahead and acted. Well, then he followed suit. Now here we are today. The world's in a mess. When order, scriptural order exists in the home, there is going to be a unity in following Christ. And that's not always the case. You can say you love Jesus, but Jesus says, you know, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. And as you begin to live according to Christ, then both husband and wife, there's going to be a unity develop within that marriage. Well, I know that over the years, I've heard of situations where, say, a child passes away. And that's an extremely traumatic event. You know, some of you here are listening to this, you can relate to it. You know, a child passes away, and then the husband and wife, they end up in so much despair, they get divorced. And as I was thinking about that whole, well, that kind of stuff, when that happens, the Lord just really impressed upon me that the reason that happens is because either one or both, either the mom or the dad or both, had exalted that child above Jesus Christ in the relationship. Because when Jesus Christ is first, you're going to be able to make it through anything that happens and stay together in that relationship. But when you get things out of order, all it takes is the trigger. And whatever is out of order in your life is going to come forth, and that's going to impact the relationship. See, the key, again, the key to all of this is maintaining that relationship with Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, that is a battle. I'm not talking about, I'm going to go back out in the world and sin. No, I'm just talking about maintaining Jesus Christ first place in your life. You know, years ago, there was a song that came out, talked about when you're having problems, you know, I go to the rock. You know, Jesus Christ, because He's the one that's there. He's the one that sustains me. He's the one. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be in a marriage. When problems come up, you go to the rock. You go to Jesus Christ, and the emotions, you got to cast them down. You got to fight it. You have to bring them into submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, even when you don't want to. You know, there are times you just have to go to Him and say, God, you know how I'm feeling right now. And it just, I mean, unload. You know how I'm feeling right now. I'm mad. You know, I don't know what his problem is. I don't know why she's like that. You know, I don't like this. I mean, it's not right. It's not right. And you may be correct. It may not be right. But what you do is you say, God, look, I know that what I'm feeling right now, especially some of these thoughts I'm having, this is not of you. So, man, I cast this over onto you, and I'm asking you, move in me. Your will be done in me. Impact my feelings. Impact my emotions. You know, you deal with me about this. And see, you have to have that kind of perspective over and over and over and over again. And the more you do is the more that the character of Christ is developed on the inside to where the bond of the marriage is strengthened. And it gets to the point to where it's working better than it ever did. You know, look over in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm firmly convinced that for husbands and wives, the desire to have children is not good enough. It's not a good enough reason to have kids. Because too many adults are not ready to be parents. Now, I look back on the way that it was when Kathy and I got married. And physiologically, you know, we weren't going to be having any kids of our own. And I told her I was okay with that because the last thing I wanted to do was bring another me into the world because I knew how I was. I thought, I'm not dealing with this. You know, I am not going to deal with a little me. You know, if it's going to be a little Kathy, that's okay. But it's not like you can go to God and put in your order, all right? Nevertheless, too many people just have kids because they want kids. Well, we want to get married and we want to start a family. Okay, but is that what God wants you to do now? What is His plan for this relationship? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him, male and female, created them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply." All right, now at this point, what was going on? God had created Adam and Eve. They were in His image. In essence, what it meant was they were brought into existence in a perfect world with, you know, a perfect spirit. There was no sin. It wasn't there. So God says, "I have created you in my image, and now I'm giving you an instruction. Be fruitful and multiply," or have kids. So they did. The problem was, you know, they messed up, Genesis chapter 3. And they have kids, and little time passes. One son murders the other son. I mean, it didn't take but one generation before sin reared its head in the most awful way imaginable. One generation. Well, here they are. They're married. You know, God put them together. And God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So the idea and the image is that they're going to have children. Now, what do you think God wanted them to do with those children? First off, He didn't want them to sin. But beyond that, do you think that He would want them to tell the kids about Him? That, yeah, obviously. Okay, now look over in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. This is a verse so many people can quote. In verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." All right, that does not mean that if you raise a child perfectly, that the child still does not have will and can make a decision. You know, "I'm out of here. I'm tired of this." Children have a will. Everybody does. But it's how you train the child which can make an impact on the decisions the child makes. And this is where parents fail. It's where I could have done a whole lot better. When Kathy and I got married and she already had a son, I could have done a whole lot better. I look back on it now and it's like, boy, did I mess up. There was so much more that I could have done, and I wish I had have done. And by the way, this whole series, this isn't simply about moms and dads. You know, grandma and grandpa, you got a role in this too. You know, this is a family, God and family. All right, now, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. The opposite is true as well. Train up a child in the way he shouldn't go, and when he's old, guess what? You may be having all kinds of problems. Parents, you know, we are... all of us in here in this room, we are a byproduct, in part, of how we were raised. Our parents were a byproduct, in part, of how they were raised. Okay, now, if you have a deterioration of godly standards in every generation, that means the next generation is going to have a far greater deterioration of godly standards than the previous generation. And then the following generation, if that happens even more, it gets worse. Well, what we have right now in this society is a terrible, terrible deterioration of godly standards. It has impacted the church to the point, I'm talking the body of Christ, to the point to where Christians now defend sin. Now, you can't do that and be right before God. And not only that, but parents. Parents defend training up their children in the way they shouldn't go. Now, turn over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Look, one of the reasons this is so serious is because, you know, people say, well, you know, if the Lord tarries, all right? Well, if the Lord tarries, guess what? Every one of us in here, we're going to die. Now, I know, gee whiz, thanks a lot, Brother Martin. No, everyone, we're going to die. Now, we know that. And who's going to be left? It's going to be that generation that's coming up behind us. Okay, how are they going to handle it? Take a look at how we're handling things right now. Are we truly living according to the standards of God's Word? Well, we'd like to think we are, but are we? Are we a reflection of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life? Maybe yes, maybe no. But the thing is, we've got to do something to impact the next generation. We've got to do everything we can to rightfully impact them, because they're going to be the next ones voted in. They're going to be the next ones in the schools, in the universities. They're going to be the ones running everything. So we've got to do everything we can. Now, in this, in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Okay, now, think about this. This phrase, well, the word heritage, it comes from the Hebrew word, nakala, and it means inheritance. Lo, children are an inheritance of the Lord. We you know, a lot of times people talk about, oh, look at this beautiful child that God gave me. No, He didn't do that. You know how that, hey, come on. You know how biology works, okay? That child came into existence because mama and daddy did something to bring that child into existence. You understand this? There's only been one non-mom and dad involved birth, and that was Jesus Christ. But aside from that, every one of us are a result of a choice made by a male and a female, and a baby came about. It says here that children are a heritage of the Lord. They're to be His inheritance. That word, it means inheritance, it means possession, property, something inherited, an heirloom. In other words, we're supposed to look at this as these children, we have them. Okay, we're always going to be mom and dad, right? But we have them for a period of time to train them up so that they live as the heritage of God. They're His inheritance. They're His reward. Father, You said be fruitful and multiply. Okay, we're being fruitful, we're multiplying, and here, this is the reward. This is your reward. Too many people don't see it that way. You know this whole thing of baby dedications, where, you know, the mom and the dad, they bring the baby up. You know, well, we're having a baby dedication. A lot of times, grandmas and grandpas, aunts, uncles, everybody else shows up. People are taking pictures and, you know, boo-hooing and all that. Oh, what a lovely baby, and on it goes. Here's the thing. As a parent, you can't dedicate, in the fullness of that term, you cannot dedicate a child unto God. It's impossible. Because God is never going to violate the will of that child as that child is growing up. That child still, at some point in time, has to make a decision to accept Jesus Christ or not to accept Jesus. A baby dedication is more about the mom and dad standing at, when they come up front and they stand at the altar, you know, baby dedication, and the pastor standing there, that is symbolic of the parents bringing that baby before God and the pastor standing in proxy for God and the parents saying, okay, here's this baby, all right, this is your reward, this is your inheritance, this is your heritage, this baby right here is yours, all right? So here's what we do, God. We vow to train up this child the way this child should go and do everything we can to help mold this child in the direction of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and living for You all the days of his life. That's what a baby dedication is really all about. Just because you come up and say, well, we dedicated this baby, that baby, it doesn't mean the baby is going to live for Jesus. See, this is where parents mess up. They don't understand this, and where preachers mess up, and they don't understand it either. Because you need to, I mean, I've actually had, well, let's put it like this. When you confront parents with that concept, some of them don't want a baby dedication. You know, you're committing to do what's right before God with this baby. Well, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. You know, well, then I'm not going to stand up there and go through the motions with you, because you'll be standing up there telling a lie to God and everybody else. We're not doing that. So this whole thing of the baby, the children, we need to see the children as God's given us the responsibility to train them up so that they will live for Him. But they still have a choice to make. There are three primary aspects of raising children. Three. Only three. Now, there are a lot of subcategories under all of this, but only three primary categories when it comes to raising children. Number one, being a Christ-like parent begins with being Christ-like. You can't be a Christ-like parent if you aren't striving to be Christ-like yourself. If you aren't pressing into becoming, well, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it talks about, you know, conforming to the image of the glory of Christ and all that. Okay, if you're not doing your part as a parent or grandparent or whatever, to become like Jesus, then it's going to be extremely difficult for you to be the Christ-like parent. So number one, to train up a child the way the child should go, your own personal walk with Jesus Christ, that relationship must be the number one priority. Number two, sow the word into their lives. Turn back over to Deuteronomy. I want to show you some things in Scripture on this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, you are to saturate the atmosphere of your home with the Word of God. Okay, let me stop right there. The Lord's impressing upon me that there are parents who could really come under condemnation through this series. Okay, don't do it. What's done is done. You can't go back and fix what's already been done. By the time this series is over, every single one of us in here who are parents are going to be able to look back and say, boy, howdy, did I mess up on that one and that thing over there. Okay, you know what? God's grace is sufficient. So do not come under condemnation over this. And if you still have kids at home, go forward from this point and do what's right. So anyway, receive this, okay? I mean, again, don't let this tear you apart. So anyway, what we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, he says, look, here's my word. And he says, what you're supposed to do is teach my word, my commandments, my way of living, you know, diligently to your children. And talk about the word. Talk about it. When you sit in your house, when you walk us by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And the image is, it's not just a matter of you doing this for yourself, but also, you know, hey, Bobby, time to get up. You know, for God so loved the world. Are you getting what I'm saying here? You're declaring the word of God to your children. Now, over in Joshua chapter 1, you're going to understand this more clearly here in just a moment. In Joshua chapter 1, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. When I, as a parent, do verse 8, then I am then able to turn around and diligently teach or sow God's word into the life of my children. If I'm not doing this for myself first, there's no way I'm going to be able to successfully do it for my children. Now look over in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And in just a few moments, I'm going to be sharing with you something that's going to help us understand more clearly why we've got such a messed up society within the body of Christ. One of the reasons why. In Psalm 78, verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Or what we would say tonight, you know, today, you know, give ear to God's word. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So here we see the pattern. You teach it to your own children, and then they teach it to the next generation, and then they teach it to the next generation. Now let me explain to you what's really going on here from the Jewish mindset of that time. God, first off, he gives the law. And so now here they have it. You know, Moses came down and he declares, you know, you have the law and thou shalt not and thou shalt, and so on and so forth. Well, the parents had a responsibility, and more so the father, because back then the men were taught to read and the women sometimes weren't. You know, that's just the way it was. Well, anyway, they had a responsibility to read the Word of God to the child from birth. From birth. That means as soon as that baby's born, boy or girl, doesn't matter. Soon as that baby is born, the mom and dad, but especially the dad, has a responsibility to read the Word to that child. And read the Word to that child. You know, the child is nursing. Read the Word. The child, you know, you're putting the child to bed. You're reading the Word. See, in our culture, we do not get the impact of this. That's what they did. This was Jewish life. The moment that child is born, they're declaring the Word, declaring the Word, declaring the Word unto that child. They're sowing the Word to that child. Now we think, well, it doesn't make, you know, I mean, what's the kid understand? Here's the thing, guys. When a baby's born, that baby is a clean slate. There's nothing in that child. So the more that you begin to speak the Word of God, the child is recognizing the voice of mom and dad, but that voice is carrying with it the Word of Almighty God. And so that Word is being sown into the soul of that child. Well, beginning at right about age 3, and it could be a little bit before, but as soon as the child is able to talk, which for some kids, they start talking early. But when that child is able to talk, then what you did was you took the Word of God and you would begin to read it. And you would have the child repeat it after you. In the beginning, God created, and then the child would repeat. And you would go through the Word of God, even though this kid can't read. But what you're doing is, you're teaching that child, you're sowing that Word into the child, and the child is learning already to speak the Word of God, declare the Word of God. It's becoming the abundance of the child's heart, if you will. And so, beginning at about age 3, or whenever the child was able to communicate, you know, speak, then you're having that child repeat it after you. By age 5, that child is being taught how to read the Word of God. Well, obviously back then it would have been Hebrew. That child is being taught by age 5. The child is being taught. Did you know that in this country, the United States of America, in the founding years of this country, schools taught children how to read using the King James Bible? They didn't use, you know, Run Spot Run. They didn't use, you know, stories about two kids that go up a hill to get a pail of water and then go tumbling down. All right, they taught the kids, they used the King James Bible to teach the kids. Studies have shown, do your research on this, you'll find it. The King James Bible actually stimulates brain activity more than nearly any other source of reading, any other book. Well, why not? It's the life of God in print form. And so what they would do by age five is begin teaching that child how to read. So now, from birth, this child has heard the Word of God. At age three, the child has been trained to repeat the Word of God, to confess the Word of God, and now this child is being taught to read the Word of God. And where is this happening? It's happening at home. The parents are doing that. Now, even back then, you'd have a situation to where maybe a single mother, all right? So, you know, the mom has to pitch in and do this. Well, the same would be true today. Have you already discovered a reason why a lot of the kids are messed up today? What? Think about the possibility if, when you had your child, I mean, the day the baby is born, you start reading the Word of God to that baby. You start speaking the Word of God to that baby. The day that that baby, you know, hits 3 years old or whatever and is able to speak, you have that baby, that child, start repeating the Word of God. Do you think that would have had a positive impact on your children? Absolutely. They still have a will. They can still choose to do whatever they want. But the thing is, we're seeing already a pattern of training up a child the way the child should go that just is not found in our society today. I've never heard of parents doing this, Christian parents doing this to their children. Now, some of you may come up to me and say, well, you know, we did it when we had our kids. You know, praise God for it. But we're seeing something here on how we begin training these children, sowing the Word of God into them. See, the parents had the responsibility to actually conduct what you might call Sunday school or church school or whatever in the home. In fact, the father was expected to hold what we might call like a church service in home, teaching the children to praise God, leading the children in praise, teaching them the Word of God. This is one of the reasons, if you remember over there in Acts chapter 2, it talks about when Peter stood up, day of Pentecost, and it says that they continued daily. Daily? You know why that was so easy for them? Because they had been raised to set aside all stuff in their life and make God and His Word the priority. That's why it was easy for them. I mean, they had jobs. They had all this other stuff they had to do as well. But they didn't see it as being the inconvenience people do today because that's how they'd been raised. That's how they'd been taught. See, remember, back when the Jews, you know, they get the law and so forth, they had the tabernacle, but what they didn't have were synagogues. And we'll get into the synagogue here in just a moment. But they had the tabernacle. So church, the tabernacle was really not the place where everybody went to have a church service. That took place in the home as the parents were training the children. So number one, being a Christ-like parent begins with being Christ-like. Number two, you got to sow the Word into them. And you got to follow through with what you say. It can't be haphazard. So this is a commitment on the part of the parents. And look, guys, you know, you've got kids now. It's not too late. And you're going to have kids who are going to fuss, you know, well, I don't want to do this. You know, we refer to it like family devotions, all right? Call it whatever you want. But you're the mom and dad. You're the parent. You just tell them this is how it is. No, look, you want to go do this? First things first, the Word of God first. The Word of God, I can't wait till I move out of here and get away. Hey, you know what? When you move out of here, that's totally up to you. But when I stand before God, I'm going to be able to say, I at least did my part. I'm doing what I know I'm supposed to do. But now the third thing, get them in church. And not just any church. Activities cannot take precedent over truth. You know, if you've got your kids going to a church because, boy, they got a great youth group. Okay, wrong thing. No way. That church needs to be rooted and grounded in truth so that when your kids come home, you're not having to correct all kinds of doctrine. And I know a lot of parents, see, listen, I understand about social activity. I get it. I understand it. Kids need social interaction. They need it. But where do you want your kids going to church? Meaning, is it just because they have a good choir? Is it because they have lots of activities? Is it because they have stuff? Or is it because truth is going forth? Is there compromise in that church? Why would you want your kids exposed to that kind of thing? You need to get them in church. If you do number one, being Christ-like, and that's a priority in your life, and you're doing number two, sowing the word into them, doing number three, getting them in the right church, is going to be a whole lot easier because they're going to understand the need to be in the right church. Now look at this. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So here we have this commandment from God. You know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So today, you know, I've had a lot of people come to me over the years and they talk about, well, you know, Brother Martin, we're looking for a church. Okay, well, praise God, you know, and I'm like any other pastor. I want to see the church grow. I want more people here. However, I don't want people here if God doesn't want them here. What I mean is, you pray. You seek God and make sure he leads you to the church where he wants you. And you get in there and, man, you be a part of that family. Don't just come here because, well, you know, I'd like to come here. Well, you know, praise God, we'd like to have you. But most importantly is that you are in the will of God. Now, this whole thing of attending church, you know, again, over there in Acts, it talks about how they continued in the apostles' doctrine daily. They were going to the temple and so on and so forth. There was a commitment level there. Well, when the moms and dads are going daily, you know, they're taking the kids with them. Now, I'm not saying, you know, well, the day is coming, we're going to have church every day. I'm not prophesying something like that. I mean, if it happens, well, I mean, it'll be God, trust me. But the point I'm making is you've got to get your kids into that kind of an atmosphere, into that kind of place. Look over in Luke chapter 2. I want to show you something. In Luke chapter 2, just a couple of verses, it's talking about Jesus. In verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now we'll stop right there. There were three, they're referred to as pilgrimage festivals. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. You know, it's the same term for both. These were called pilgrimage festivals because those festivals, those feasts, there was an expectation that all the Jews were going to come into Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, there were exceptions, and I understand that. Not everybody could make it all the time. But Passover was a big one because Passover symbolized, well, it put them in remembrance of when the angel of death passed over, you know, the Jews there in Egypt, and they all eventually came out of captivity. So it says here that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Now here's Jesus, 12 years old, and they go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Right, now, do you realize that took a lot of commitment and a lot of planning? Some people had to travel further than others. But in the process of that, The parents are teaching the children, here's why we're going for the Feast of the Passover. Here's why it's Pentecost. Here's why it's the Feast of Booths. Here's why. And they're explaining, again, they're sowing the word into the children. So the children are growing up understanding, this is what God did for us at the Passover. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Okay, they're understanding this. Here, nowadays, parents, it's like they're waiting for their children to be old enough to go to school and or go to church and sit in Sunday school and hear a church. But the parents are supposed to be teaching these things to the children from birth. From birth. Train up a child in the way the child should go. And when the child gets older, he's never going to be able to reach inside and erase all of that training. It's not going to happen. The word's going to be in there. The life of God by virtue of the word will be there to work a conviction or whatever the case may be. So anyway, they had to make these travels. Now, the whole aspect of, I mentioned a moment ago about synagogues. I got curious about this. It's like, well, you know what? You don't see synagogues in the law. God didn't say establish synagogues. So where did this come about? Nobody really knows for sure, but all of the biblical historians seem to agree that synagogues were first established either just prior to or during the Babylonian captivity. And that this carried on into, well, you know, the New Testament. And so synagogues became, if you will, the church, the local church, and all the various communities. And so the people would go there. But what's interesting is that the there was no commandment in the law to go to synagogue. Well, because there was no synagogue under the law. They had the commandments for the sacrifices and so forth. However, over time, when the synagogues were established, it became just a, call it a custom, but really an expectation that if you're a Jew, you're going to show up to the synagogue for teaching. You're going to show up for the services. Because if you remember, it talks of over there, another place in Luke, it talks about how Jesus, how that he went, well, let's look at it real quickly. In Luke chapter 4, it said in verse 16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So it became a custom, but it wasn't a law under the law, but it became like a law that on the Sabbath day, you went to the synagogue. You attended church. If you're Jewish, you're there. And then Jesus said he stood up to read. Now, let me rephrase this. What is the custom in your home? Now, I know, you know, the Sabbath, that was the seventh day of the week, and Sunday is the first day of the week. Okay, well, let's not get technical here and pick on a specific day. Sunday is church-going day, all right? On the Sabbath, back there for them, that was church-going day. Well, here, now it's Sunday. And I won't even get into how all that got started. But here's Sunday, is church-going day. Okay, what is your custom as a family? What is your custom when it comes to being at church? For most Christians, and I do mean most, it's totally what you feel like. And I don't mean physically, I'm talking attitude. Because if you just don't feel like it, you don't show up. And you feel no conviction over it. And that's not right. See, when we have trained a child up in the way the child should go, hey, I'm a perfect example of this. Man, when I was raised, every time the doors were open, Mom and Dad had us in there. You know, us meaning, you know, my brother, my sister as well. I mean, every time. And sometimes we were the first ones there. Mom and Dad were involved in church, but we were there. And so for me, attending church later on in life, this was an easy thing. Because this is what you're supposed to do. It wasn't legalism. It was responsibility unto God. This is what you're supposed to do. Because this is the time, the day of the week, when we all get together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we fellowship in the Lord. We call it a church service. But this is what we do. And so, what is the custom in your home? What do you do? You know, it's really interesting how that for a lot of families, a lot of Christian families, you know, well, Sunday is family day. And we'll go to the beach, or we'll go to the amusement park, or, you know, we'll go do this, and we'll go do that. Hey, you know what? Don't even come to me with that argument. Because what you're telling me is, you are not training your children the way they should go. And you are not developing a Christ-like character in your own life. I'm not saying you're back out there in sin. But see, the thing is, the more that you get the word into you, you know, the more you do Joshua 1:8 in your own life, and then you're turning that around and you're depositing it into your children, the power of God's word in you begins confirming to you, hey, you know what? You don't need to be skipping Sundays. You don't need to be doing, you need to get your kids and get them in church to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And they need to see you interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ. They need to see the family aspect of a church. You know, the Legos are here from Canada. And I've been up and I've ministered several times up in Canada. And one of the things that's been shared with me is the fact that in Canada, come summertime, a lot of people, boom, they're gone every weekend. Church, as far as that's concerned, doesn't exist in their lives until summertime is over. You know what? You just told me a whole lot about your life and your walk with Jesus Christ. I don't come to church because I pastor. I come to church because I know it's the right thing to do. And so when it comes to raising your children, you've got to get them in church. I'm trying not to make it sound like this is an attempt by me to control and manipulate you. What I'm trying to do is impress upon parents. And you know, if you're an aunt or an uncle or grandparent or whatever, and you know, you're the one that's involved with the kids, this applies to you as well. I'm trying to help you understand that this is an expectation from God. And it's part of getting the children ready to step out the door of the house and carry on with their own life and then get married and raise up the next generation. This is an expectation. We have human will and we can choose to do anything that we want. But if we're going to be right before God, we're not going to be choosing, well, I just don't feel like going today, you know. Oh, well, we didn't go to church because, you know, the kids were giving me hell on earth this morning. We didn't feel like it. It's like, you know what? Put your blessed God foot down and you tell them I'm the parent. That's the way it is. Pack it up. Well, yeah, but you don't understand. But you don't. You know what? You're right. I don't. Hey, listen. Again, remember earlier the thing about don't beat yourself up with condemnation here on this? All right, don't do it. The problem, though, you have with parents, they use their kids as an easy way to lay out a church. And that's a cheap excuse. Look, I'm not trying to be harsh, all right? But guys, listen. We've got kids today in the church. They don't say anything wrong. You have guys and girls, all right? You only have one or the other, all right? There's none that's in between stuff, as far as God's concerned. And You got guys, I'm talking in church now, people who profess Jesus, and girls, okay, they don't have a problem physically interacting with each other. Follow me? But they also don't have a problem physically interacting guys with other guys and girls with other girls. They don't have a problem with it. It's all about the feel-good experience of physical intimacy. And they don't call themselves homosexual. It's all about the feel good. That's it. How on God's green earth did they get like that? Is there no conviction whatsoever? See, that's where, again, man, your kids are going to choose and do whatever they want. But when you're training up the child with the Word of God, and you're getting them in a church atmosphere where the Word of God is being declared, it's going to be harder for those kids. Look, let me tell you. Earlier I shared from my own life, how that I was raised in church and so forth. And age 20, I got away from God and I went out there. Man, I'm in the world, drugs and all kinds of stuff was going on. The whole time I'm doing that, I knew better. The whole time I was doing that, I got to keep this clean. There were times when I had my date for the night at home with me for the night, and I'm thinking, you know what? If Jesus comes back right now, I'm having a hard time seeing me go up. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But see, the only reason it was like that was because of how my parents had trained me. They had raised me. Not exactly every way that I'm sharing with you today, but I had the knowledge, the word. I knew these things. And it made some of these decisions a whole lot more challenging. I had to suppress the conviction of what I knew was right to step out and do this stuff. That's why I said earlier, thank God he's a God who is love. He took me back. And parents, listen, you got a kid that's out there doing the whatever, don't you stop praying. I mean it. Don't you stop praying. Don't you stop, Father, in the name of Jesus, by faith, I call him back in fellowship with you. I call them born again. I call them so full of the Holy Spirit that fire shoots out of their hands. Father, I say they're dynamic in the church. Father, I know it doesn't look like it when they're out there doing this stuff, but that's my declaration over them because I know what you did for me. Don't give up. Don't give up. Praise God. So again, real briefly, these three things, be Christ-like, so you can be the Christ-like parent. Number two, sow the word into them. And number three, get them in church and make sure it's the right church. That's just the beginning. Those are the umbrellas over everything else. But when you start doing those, you're going to get it right. Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, boy, you know what? Kid's 14 years old. Didn't do any of this. Start. And you say, well, they're going to fuss. I know it. I mean, sure they're going to fuss. But here's what you do. Oh, okay. Lord just reminded me of this. Parents, when you're bringing correction, please, don't just keep making it because I said so, because I said so, because I said so. Why am I not supposed to, because I said so? No, that's not good enough. Come on. Because then, if the kid has some intelligence, they can just look at you and say, well, how do you know you're right? Just because that's what you say, how do you know you're right? But when you say something like, look, God, who loves us, who's our eternal judge, here's what he said in his word. And I have a responsibility before him to do what he says. That's why I'm telling you. And that's why we're doing this. That's why we're in the Word. That's why we're praying. That's why we're doing this. Make sure they understand your standard is God. And don't create your own scripture. You know, don't just make things up because you think it sounds right. Deliver the Word of God to them. Now, we're going to continue with this. Yeah, I don't know how far this is going to go, how many parts. I'm not sure. I wasn't even sure that we were going to start it now. I didn't know. But, last week was the week. He said start, so we started. We'll be done someday, praise God. But in the meantime, please, go ahead and stand.